Before we read the scripture, let's read from the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 3, which will be the subject of the sermon this evening. Questions 6, 7, and 8 in the section of the Catechism which exposes our misery. And question 6 asks, did God then create man so wicked and perverse? That's a reference back to the previous question. I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Did God create man so wicked and perverse? By no means. But God created man good and after his own image in true righteousness and holiness that he might rightly know his creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. Whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Hence, our nature has become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed, we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Let's read Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, the first 19 verses. Genesis 3, verses 1 through 19. Now the serpent was more subtle or cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of the tree, of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil, or as God. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. As we begin to look at the Heidelberg Catechism, now in Lord's Day 3, we recall that the theme of the Catechism is comfort. The comfort, the strength that we derive from knowing that we belong, not to ourselves, but to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That we belong to Him, body and soul, because He has redeemed them with His precious blood. And that we belong to Him in life and in death, now and to eternity. And really what that means is that He takes charge of us before God. Now, we've begun to look at how we enjoy this comfort, and the Catechism tells us there are three things we must know, the first of which is how great our misery is. And last week we began to look at that by looking at our misery itself before the law of God. We looked into the mirror of God's law, especially the requirement, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we saw not just cracks, but darkness in our heart. So that, as the Catechism says, we are prone by nature to not love, but hate God. And we are prone by nature to hate others. We must know this, the Catechism says, to enjoy our comfort and to live and die happily. And we must know this not just initially, but it's a daily essential in our lives that we continually be aware of our depravity and our sinfulness and the inclinations of our flesh. Because unless we daily know this, we cannot have the continued comfort that we belong to Jesus. So we began that diagnosis before the law, but now the Catechism comes back with, we might say, another interrogation and a closer examination. Yes, we must know our sin. But now the question is, well, whose fault is that? And we must not only know our sin, but we must know that we are to blame for our sin. And that's a hard lesson for us to learn, because confessing our faults is hard enough, but taking the blame for our sinfulness, much harder. Especially tonight, as we look at the fact that we're born in sin, and then the Scriptures tell us, well, that's on you too. All have sinned. We see how hard that is in the chapter that we read. God came to Eve, and God came to Adam. Hast thou eaten of the tree? Well, it wasn't me. It was the woman. What hast thou done? It was the serpent. And the blame was shifted. Tonight, as we come to our depravity, and as we look again at how the Scriptures describe that, faith does this. Not blame shifting, but personal, as the Catechism is in its tone, personal. We take the blame for who we are. Now, we must understand, as we look at the knowledge of our misery, that the purpose of the Catechism is not entirely negative, and we see the beginning of rays of hope, as it were, in the last question and answer. Are we then so corrupt that we're incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? The answer is yes, indeed, we are. But there's an except. Except we are born again. by the Spirit of God. And so we begin to see how God works, and we understand as we look at our misery and our sin that this is not where the gospel leaves us. This is, we could say, one side of the coin, but we start to tonight get a glimmer of what's on the other side. And that is that in correlation to our misery is the grace of God. Greater than all our sin is the grace of God. And that's where we're going in the catechism. So tonight, as we look at our sin, this is not just to put us, grind us down further and further into the mire, but as we see our hopelessness, to teach us to look away to Christ. So we'll consider tonight the cause of our misery. First, our perfect creation. Second, our devastating fall. And then third, our only remedy. The main question of this Lord's Day in the Catechism is, who is at fault for man's sin? Who is at fault for man's sin? That's a different question than the philosophers ask. They ask a question too, and their question is, where did evil come from? What is the origin of evil? And that doesn't understand the blame for sin, nor does it understand the depths of our misery. Philosophers will answer that question, what is the origin of evil, in many speculative ways, and they've done this throughout the centuries. They may have the idea of dualism, that there's a good force and an evil force that are at work to make human existence interesting. How boring it would be without sin. And so there are these two forces, and they're working along or over against each other to produce life, as it were, that we live in. And in the end, perhaps there will be a prevailing of good over evil, or there is at each point, but this is human life, this is human existence. Or some will say, well, evil is in the material, and to find good, you must escape the material to the spiritual. This is ancient Greek philosophy, and this has certainly come into the modern thinking as well, and been present throughout the centuries. Go and hide yourself as a hermit, escape all responsibilities, escape all physical interaction, survive on as little as possible, and search yourself, find yourself. See it today again in spiritualism. Or today, and this is probably the most common way to deal with the question of evil, is to say, well, evil is just a relative construction. It's a construction that of man's mind. And really, there isn't anything that's evil. It just depends on what the popular opinion is at any time. So if everybody will accept something, then it is no longer evil. And this is the moral relativism that pervades our society, so that things that were considered evil in the past and certainly are evil according to the Word of God are widely accepted in the world in which we live today. But the question is not, where did evil come from? And the aim is not to dismiss evil, but tonight to recognize it, and then to ask not where did it come from, but is it our fault? Who is to blame for it? And we need to ask that question because, as I indicated, we don't want to take the blame. We want to pin the blame somewhere else. The scriptures don't really look at the question of the origin of evil. Certainly, we can trace the origin of evil to something in the heart of Satan that caused him to rebel against God. But the scriptures don't really say much about that. The question isn't about the origin of evil. There is an answer to that as far as man is concerned, too. It was in the fall of Adam and Eve, and we'll see that tonight. That's the point of focus, because the question isn't where did evil come from, but who is to blame for it? And it puts man before God, and it asks us these questions. Is God to blame, or is man to blame? And the answer, fair and square, is that man is to blame. The question is, did God make man this bad, this perverse? Should man feel the guilt of sin? Or can he in some way put the blame on God for it? Now, we should note, before we go on to consider that question, how our depravity is described here in the Catechism. And it's as though there's this hammer blow that keeps coming again and again to describe and to point out how perverse and how corrupt and how evil we are by nature. So that already begins in the previous Lord's Day. I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Did God create man so wicked and perverse? So wicked and perverse. The next one, the depravity of human nature. Where does it proceed from? And the end, that we are all conceived and born in sin, and our nature is so corrupt. Are we wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? You see, again and again, there's this description of our depravity. And that's the doctrine of total depravity that's set before us here. And it's not just the teaching of the Catechism, but it's the teaching of the Word of God. And we must understand it as a corruption of the whole nature. Sin is not just a flaw, an evil streak where man is otherwise good, an illness that might come for a little while or afflict some part of our existence. Sin is not just a corruption that props its head up once in a while. But sin is a corruption of the whole nature. And that's certainly the scripture's teaching all throughout from the very beginning. Before the flood, the book of Origins, Genesis, which describes to us not just the origins of this world, but describes to us really how we got here and why we are the way that we are. That's Genesis. And this is what Genesis says. God saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth, and that every imagination, every time he imagined something, of the thoughts of his heart, every thought was only exclusively evil, continually, all the time. Now, someone's going to say, well, that's a description of man before the flood, and that's why God brought the flood to destroy man, and now it isn't that way. But listen, as man comes off the ark, this is what God says, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. And God uses the same language, the imagination of man's heart is evil, and it is this way from his youth, that is, from his origin, from his birth, from when he's a child. And God is describing who? The eight righteous souls that came off the ark. And so this depravity of the human nature wasn't wiped out by the flood. And don't you see that immediately in Noah and his behavior in the family of Noah in their generations? And so scriptures tell us in the book of Psalms, quoted in Romans 3, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Paul says, as a regenerated man, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. He says in Ephesians 2 that all of us by nature are children of wrath and children of darkness. And Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. We're all wandering away. All of us. And so Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The description here is fair. to what Scripture says. There's no question about that. And that's because, as we saw last week, we don't measure our condition against man's standards or according to what might be observable good in the human race. But we measure ourselves over against the law of God, which is this requirement of love, perfect obedience, with heart, mind, soul, and strength. And it reveals to us how perverse, how desperately wicked we are. Now the question is, who's to blame for that? If we hate God and we hate the neighbor, who's to blame for that? Where does that come from? And the book of Genesis tells us that in the beginning, God created man. So did God create us this way? And the answer is no. Genesis 1 verse 31, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Man too. And that refers not just to some function that man had, some operational goodness, but it refers to man, body and soul. Good. Good. Good as God, his creator, was good. God made the man and woman perfect. There wasn't in man in the beginning some manufacturer's defect, as it were, that came out later on. No, God created man good in the beginning. But wasn't he able to sin? And the answer is yes, that's a part of his perfect creation, that God created man with the liberty to love him. Man was never forced by God, but God created man with the liberty to love him. There was no flaw. And that's described in the Scriptures and in the Catechism as well, and very early on in God's Word, as the image of God. So as the Catechism describes the creation of man, it says this: He was created good after God's own image in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God, his creator. Knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, so that he might heartily, that is, truly love him from his heart and live with him, that is, have covenant life and friendship with God. And this describes Adam and Eve in their original creation in the garden, perfect, no flaw. Genesis 1, God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And that meant two things for man. First, that he was distinct from every other creature. And we see that distinction even in the creation act of man. That man was formed from the dust of the ground, and God breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living soul, a physical and a spiritual being, created, in the second place, in relationship with God. How different than evolutionary science, which just says that man is really a developed animal. He can walk upright. He can think analytically. But he's essentially the same. And so there's no sanctity in human life, and society is more and more ready to kill. To kill unborn babies. More ready to do that than to put down a pet. But man was created distinct in the image of God. Created to represent God. To show forth as a creature the glory and the perfection of God, not just in a display of his might as that is seen in the creation, but to show something of the character of God. True righteousness and holiness. The image of God in man has to do with the virtues of God. God is holy, God is merciful, God is full of goodness and truth, and man shows those characteristics, and it's, that image is deeper than just an appearance. It's more than just a child looking like his parent on the outside. It's more like a child showing the sensitivity of his mother or the conviction of his father. And not only did God create man in his image, but he created man with the capacity to bear his image. He was able to do this. He knew God, his creator. He heartily loved him, and he lived with him. God gave to man not just a mandate and a function, but he created him in relationship with himself as the friend of God, high above all the other creatures. Just, Psalm 8 says, a little lower than all the angels and crowned with glory and honor, so that Adam and Eve in their original creation knew God and understood the character and the mind of God themselves. In Genesis chapter 2, we have the marvelous story of God giving Adam the responsibility to name all the creatures. And there's a verse there that tells us whatsoever Adam named it, that's what its name was. And the idea is that that's the name that God would have given to it. Because Adam could see and understand the mind of God in the creation of the animal. Canons of Dort says this: man was originally formed after the image of God. His understanding was adorned with a true and saving knowledge of his creator and of spiritual things. His heart and his will were upright. All his affections were pure, and the whole man was holy. Man was created this way, to live with God and to display in a special creaturely way the character of God himself. So to the question, did God create man wicked and perverse? The answer is no, absolutely not. And that, of course, raises another question. Then where did this come from and who's to blame? Is that our fault? And that's the answer of the catechism. Yes, we need to recognize our responsibility, that we are to blame, that we carry the weight of our sinfulness. And we see that first when we recognize that Adam and Eve, our first parents, were responsible. That's for this fall into sin. That's what we read in Genesis chapter 3, even though God had very clearly stated to Adam and Eve that they were not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the middle of the garden, they did it anyway. And they betrayed God, and they disobeyed God. God had told them very clearly there would be consequences, results that came immediately, that in the day they would eat thereof, they would surely die. And Adam and Eve, we know, lost in that moment their innocence. They were ashamed of their nakedness. They felt guilt. And they began to experience the consequences of death. Immediately, they were, by their sin, separated from God. They were ashamed to see God, and they hid in the garden. And that began to show immediately as they began to talk. They shifted the blame on one another, and wouldn't take responsibility. And there's the root of our human depravity. There's the blame for our sin in Adam and Eve. God had created them very good, and now they are in their hearts desperately wicked. And it's important that we understand our relation to that deed of Adam and Eve in the beginning. And that relation is twofold. First of all, we are born into the nature that Adam and Eve fell into, sinful nature. Our nature is so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. Perhaps the verse in the Bible that states that the most clearly is Psalm 51, verse 5, where David says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And this is a confession of David that comes on the heels of him saying, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned." But David here is not saying, "Well, this is not really my fault. I was born this way." And he's not either saying, well, my mother committed some sin when I was conceived. But he's saying this, my sin is not by imitation. My sin was not forced upon me by something in my environment. But it comes from the depths of my corrupt nature. I was shapen in iniquity. We believe that through the disobedience of Adam, original sin is extended to all mankind, which is a corruption of the whole nature and a hereditary disease wherein infants themselves are infected even in their mother's womb. That's the Belgic Confession, Article 15. A hereditary disease. It's passed on. And so the Canons of Dort tells us that a corrupt stock produces a corrupt offspring. Man, after the fall, begat children in his own likeness. Born this way. That's what we call original sin. Original sin. I have it already as a part of my nature when I'm conceived in the womb, and it's a corruption. It's like a disease that's passed on. But then we also have to understand there's an original guilt or a corporate guilt that we have. We're not just sinful as a result of the fall, but we're also guilty as a result of the fall. We're not just conceived and born in sin, but we are conceived and born in guilt. We are condemned already before we commit any sin. And the point is that from God's point of view, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were not the only ones present. But Adam and Eve were there representative of the whole human race. And when they sinned, we all sinned with them. And we all became guilty in them. In Romans chapter 5, that's set before us very clearly in verse 12, especially in the very last three words. But I'll read the whole verse, Romans 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. One man, sin entered the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And it's not saying later we all sin, but it's saying when Adam sinned. All have sinned. All became guilty when Adam sinned. Now, there's a pushback against that in our nature, of course. We don't like to hear that I'm guilty for what Adam did. Perhaps if I was there, I would have done something different. We'll say to ourselves. But now listen to the important gospel parallel which is set before us in Romans chapter 5 again. As by one man death entered, and death reigned. Verse 18 says, by the offense of one judgment came on all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. So that just as we say, when Adam sinned, I sinned, so we can say, when Christ obeyed, I obeyed. When Christ suffered, I suffered. When he paid the price for sin, the price for my sins was paid. And that's the headship of Adam and the headship of Christ. Can we understand that? Well, we certainly understand that there's a corporate and a federal responsibility in the human race. But the point isn't to understand it, but to believe it. To put our hands over our mouths and stop ourselves when we're tempted to say, but I wouldn't have done what Adam did. to say, Christ has done what I need. So Adam and Eve are to blame. But now we see that we are too. We are too. We're not to point the finger. And again, David recognizes this in Psalm 51. In the sin of adultery and murder, he makes great confession. Wash me. Against thee only have I sinned. And he meditates on his sin. He meditates on the origin of sin. He doesn't say the pressures of my job, the temptation that I was faced with, the loneliness that I was experiencing, no mitigating circumstances, no dismissing, no shifting blame. No, against thee I have sinned. And it's because I was born an adulterer. I was born a murderer. And that's true for us too. We're not to point at others, but to see in ourselves the nature that is prone to every sin before God. That's our misery. And we are to blame for it. And the importance of this is it points us to the only remedy. It points us away from ourselves to God's salvation for us in Jesus Christ. And so the last question here, are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? And it's another way of saying, are we so corrupt that will only sin and we cannot save ourselves? And the answer is indeed. Indeed, we are. And the Bible uses the word dead, to describe this corruption. Dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. This, of course, is denied today, and sin is not seen for what it is, and the corruption of man's nature is not seen for what it is. It's seen as a sickness or a flaw. And even in our prison systems and in punishment that's brought against sin, there's not consequence there for sin, but it's seen as a recovery program of some sort that you have to go through so that you can see that some things just aren't the smartest things to do. And so the fall is viewed not as a fall to death, but perhaps a fall off your 10-foot garage roof, and you broke your arm. Maybe you cracked your skull. You're still breathing. You're still good. You'll be better soon. You just have to heal a little bit. Now, our fall is a fall from the highest skyscraper in the world to death. And when you've found someone, let's say, who's fallen like that, you don't say, hey, want to go to lunch? He has no ears to hear anymore. He has no taste for food anymore. He's dead. And that's where we are by nature. Dead in sin. What can we do? Can we cooperate some way in salvation? Can we accept in some way an offer? No, we're dead. And now you see the importance of how the catechism answers that question here. It's not just Christ must do something in our place, but he must regenerate us. We must be born again. And that's the most wonderful work of God in our salvation. God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, has quickened us together with Christ Jesus.
That's the glimmer that we see here in the Lord's Day. Salvation applied, salvation accomplished on the cross, but now salvation applied to us in Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. And apart from regeneration, still dead. And it points us to the wonder of grace, the power of grace. We're alive in Christ.
And we must attribute that to one thing, that when we were in darkness and when we were dead, the Spirit came and quickened us. And so tonight we see a glimmer, but we also see the immensity of the work of God for us in salvation, to make alive that which was dead. And we see tonight not only our sinfulness, but that we, and not God, are to blame for that. And as I said, the purpose is not to leave us there in our misery, but to direct us forward to Christ our Savior. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for the life of Jesus Christ, which is ours by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. And we know Him. We love His Word. We have an appetite for things spiritual. We have a desire for life eternal. We have a hatred for our own sin and sinfulness. We're filled with a love for the brethren. We seek not things on the earth, but things above. And we can only do that because we've been quickened and made alive. We thank Thee, Father, for Thy grace that come to us dead sinners. We realize the impossibility of our doing anything, not only to accomplish or finish salvation, but also to initiate it. Those come to us in the gospel and by the Holy Spirit. And we're thankful. Fill us with this gratitude, we pray, and lead us on always to Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. Let's sing number 221. When Thou shalt revive us, Thy name we will praise, and nevermore turning depart from Thy ways. Let's sing the three stanzas, 221.